There is seldom anything more powerful than a life that still speaks, even long after the voice of that life is gone. Long after accomplishments are forgotten, long after careers have ended, long after children are grown up and moved away, the influence of genuine faith is a powerful voice that still speaks and remains. Of course, we live in a culture that increasingly measures the strength of womanhood by everything but that, right? Everything but that. Instead, it celebrates independence, image, platform, productivity, obviously achievement. It tells women to build a name for themselves, protect their image, chase down that sense of personal fulfillment, define yourself on your own terms. God, however, measures differently, doesn't he? He always does. He's not interested in how much attention a woman may receive. He's not interested in how much of a following a woman is able to gain. He's not interested in how much money a woman is able to make. He's not interested in how much of a success a woman is able to make of herself, or how admired this woman can become. He looks so much deeper than all of that. Because God looks at the heart, and more particularly, God looks at the heart of faith. The heart of faith. Not perfect faith, not flashy faith, not performative faith. Genuine, steadfast, Christ-centered, Christ-honoring faith. The kind of faith that trusts God when the future is uncertain. The kind of faith that stays near to Christ when everybody else walks away. The kind of faith that strengthens other people. And the kind of faith that quietly shapes successive generations for the glory of God. That kind of faith is what God looks for. And the beautiful thing about Scripture is this. God has preserved the testimonies of women throughout time whose faith still speaks long after their voices have gone silent. Their examples still inspire us. These are women who lived in a different time, a different circumstance, with different pressures, and carried definitely different burdens than you and I. Some were mothers, some were not. Some lived publicly, others more privately. But all of them left behind something incredibly significant for us today, and that's a faith-filled testimony that continues to point you and I and everybody else that reads about them to Jesus Christ. Even to this day, in a world obsessed with temporary things, that's the kind of legacy that matters. A faith that still speaks long after the voice has gone silent because that faith was from Christ. So this morning we're going to walk through the portraits of several of these kinds of women, faithful women in the New Testament who surrendered themselves to God, who remained devoted to God even when it wasn't easy, who strengthened others spiritually, and who passed the hope of God's promises down to the generations that followed. But when we do so, the question before us this morning is not, what kind of women were they? That's not the question. The question is, how did their faith point others to Jesus Christ? That's the question. And how does it keep doing that even today, long after their voices have gone silent? Thousands of years. Because that's the kind of faith we want. That's the kind of thing we want our faith to do from today onward. To influence others and point them toward none other than Jesus Christ. So when we look at these women in a few moments, we're going to discover something very remarkable, right? Their lives are very different. Their circumstances were very different. Their personalities were very different. But one thing remains the same. They all had that incredible, influential, impactful faith. So as we walk through their lives, we're going to see the effect that kind of faith had on everybody else around them and still has on you and I today. And we're going to see why that kind of faith is important for us to emulate, especially if we desire to have that same faith-filled testimony that continues to point the next generations and successive generations after that to Jesus Christ. The first thing we're going to do is discover this morning is that before anyone can properly influence others, what do they have to do? They have to cultivate a life of faith within themselves. I can't influence you by that which I do not know, and I can't influence you by that which I've never experienced. And so before folks can influence others publicly, they first have to cultivate a life of faith within themselves, personally and privately. And so we're going to look at a few women who did that very thing. Clearly, genuine faith is not inherited. It doesn't come by rite of passage. It doesn't come through religious culture. And it's never achieved by merit-based performance. But it comes through a personal trust relationship with Jesus Christ that's allowed to reshape our hearts, that's allowed to redirect our lives, that's allowed to reorder all our priorities. And nowhere is that more clearly seen than in a life of Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. We find Mary's story in Luke chapter 1, and usually you would say, Pastor, you got your holidays wrong. This is Mother's Day. We usually look at Mary on Christmas. So I don't see what we're going to learn about Mary today on Mother's Day. Yeah. You know, before Mary's story was ever part of the Nativity, it was simply the story of a young woman who, in complete faith, surrendered to God. That's it. That's the Mary I want you and I to focus on today. It's not the Nativity Mary that's going to travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem on a donkey while the whole world is taxed. Not that Mary. It's not the new Mother Mary that goes into labor and has to birth her child in a makeshift stable's feeding trough out back the hotel. Not that Mary. We're talking about the young woman living in Galilee who's happily engaged, preparing to get married and start the rest of her life until God interrupts her one day. That's the Mary we're talking about. It's one who's going to marry an equally young carpentry apprentice that's still learning the craft of his trade. Young couple. We're talking about the quiet, plain, ordinary, and entirely forgettable Mary before Gabriel's visit. Mary that blended in seamlessly to her background. That Mary, God suddenly interrupts with a calling that will alter her plans and permanently change her life forever. Think about this for a minute. Ladies, those of you who are married, those of you who dream about the wedding and have your notebooks all filled out of how it's going to be exactly, every page and every picture still. When you started to think about your wedding, you're engaged, it's coming. What were your thoughts centered on? What were you thinking? And for those of you who aren't married yet, you have that whole thing pictured out, right? There it is. Oh, yeah, this is how it's going to look. This is what I'm going to wear. This is what it's going to be like. I got the whole thing. What are you envisioning? What's life going to be like for you? Now, probably if I asked every lady in this room, so did your life turn out the way you thought? Yeah, everyone's going to go, uh-uh. No, sorry, Bob. And poor my poor wife, right? So sometimes my wife will tell my kids, you know, how she, oh, yeah, I saw your dad, and da-da-da-da, and da-da-da. And I'm like, now, listen, I know me, I ain't no catch. Right? I'm that catfish you catch, and go, eh, never mind. I'm looking for something else. Carp, you catch a carp, and you're like, what am I going to do with this thing? Toss it. Yeah, so that's me, right? I get that. So this poor woman over here. But she probably had visions of grandeur and glory and wonderfulness. I don't mean glory and wonderful, like, you know, they were going to be rich and wealthy, but it was going to be this happy little life with just her and Joseph. They're going to have these little kids. They're going to live in this little house. They were going to be carpentry, and she was going to teach the girls this. He was going to teach the boys that, and it was just going to be this wonderful thing. And then Gabriel shows up. And it ain't nothing like that at all. She suddenly gets interrupted by a calling that would alter her plans and permanently change her life forever. And that's when the angel Gabriel delivers the news that she has been chosen by God to accomplish something humanly impossible. While still being a virgin, you are going to conceive and bear a son, and that son will be God's promised Messiah. And right on the heels of the biggest blessing, most likely comes the biggest realization that there was no part of her life from that moment on that was going to be anything like she imagined. Deer in headlights look. What? The funny thing about Mary is she may have been young, but she wasn't no fool. She had every idea of what this could mean for her, and that's the inference you get from the one and only question she asks in verse 34 of Luke chapter 1. The one and only question she asks, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? What do you think she's thinking about? Bearing a son? She's not a fool. And while she may have been young, she also wasn't without confidence. That's the amazing thing, right? She hadn't received any more detail than, hey, here's what's going to happen to you in the next 9 months. Ta-da! Hope you like it. And here's who this guy's going to be. Here's what he's going to be called someday in the future. Ta-da! And that's all she gets. That's all the information. People take longer to plan their vacations than that. And that's only for 2 weeks. People want more information to plan, you know, a one-day trip down a couple hours from here. But that's all she gets for the rest of her life, right? That's it. Here's what's going to happen in the next 9 months, and here's the ramifications of what will be from all that time forward. And yet, Luke 1:38 is her response. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. We read over that thing at Christmas and go, Like it's a nothing response. Like, okay, whatever. Can you tell me what's absent from that response that normally would be a response you and I would hear if we got that information today? What's absent from that response? Do you know that in her response, I don't see any rebellion? You want me to do what? So, no. Yeah, like, no. Ain't happening. I think you got the wrong Mary. That Mary you want, she's four houses down. Go see her. That ain't me. I ain't doing that. No rebellion. She also doesn't have any bargaining, right? Are you kidding? You know what this is going to do to me and my plans right now? Do you know I'm about to get married? Like, hello? Do you know what this is going to do to my plans? How about we try something else instead? I mean, what about this over here? What about that over there? These seem to be so much smarter than whatever you think is going to go on here. I mean, those things over there, those will work out quite nicely, because this right here is just a bit much, and I don't think we should be doing that. There's no bargaining here. No rebellion, no bargaining. What else does she not demand? She asks one question. So she does ask for a bit of clarification. What about the rest of her life? She asks one technical question about how she should conceive, not knowing a man. That's all she asks. What would you have asked? That's all you're concerned about? She did not demand a detailed explanation about every single facet of God's plan was going to work, how he was going to move to meet every difficulty that was now going to unfold. I mean, it's not like, well, you know, we didn't prepare this over here, and you didn't mention how that was going to work over there, and honestly, this kind of thing just needs to be thought through a little more. I don't think this is prepared. We ain't doing it. There's no detailed explanation. Instead, she immediately, unequivocally yields herself to God. Why? And it's all wrapped up in how she viewed herself. And according to Luke 1:38, how does she view herself in the very first phrase of that verse? Handmaid. That's the word I'm looking for. It's the feminine version of the noun doulos. It is doule. And if you know Greek and you've been in this church any length of time, you've heard that word thrown around a lot. The word doulos means servant, slave, bond slave, and in this case, one who is willingly subject, subservient, and submitted completely to the authority and will of another. You have no will. You have no plans. You have no desires but what I tell you, you have. How do you like that? That's what that is. So what she's essentially acknowledging is that she belongs to God. Her life is his to control. And that is the heartbeat of genuine faith. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. She not only believes God exists, but what else is she believing according to Hebrews 11:6? That he is in fact a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that is not a posture that only applies to Mary in this context, but to every believer throughout time. Because what does the Bible call you and I? Here is doulē. What does the Bible call you and I? But God be thanked that while we were the doulos of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered to you, and are now made free from sin and have become the doulos of righteousness. And now being made free from sin are become the doulos to God. The servants, servants, servants. And now being made free from sin and becoming servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. In 1 Corinthians 7:22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he called being free is Christ's servant, doulos. For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And for every servant of Christ, that response is the right kind of faith and action. Of course, one of the most beautiful aspects of this passage is the fact that Mary's surrender here was rooted in confidence. Confidence in God. Something even Gabriel himself touches on when he says in Luke 1:37, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. So Mary's confidence need not be in herself. It's not in her abilities. It's not even in her own understanding. It's not about who else would be around to help her should problems come in the future. Her confidence simply rests in God. And that matters, right? Because nothing about biblical faith is self-centered optimism. Nothing. It's full confidence in the ability, character, person, and promises of God himself. Mary hears God's word. Mary believes God's word. Mary yields herself to God's word. That's the pattern of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Mary hears, Mary believes, Mary yields. And what's even more striking is this, how Mary's surrender to God ultimately turns into worship. She says a little further down in Luke 1, in fact, verses 46 to 47 and 49, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. That's her response. And the reason it does us well to consider that is because surrender to God's will is never, ever meant to be an exercise of misery. And yet that's what the enemy convinces you of, right? If you do that, oh, there ain't no fun in that. Oh, might as well dye your hair black, wear gray, and be bored the rest of your life. That's awful. Surrender to God's will is never meant to be an exercise of misery. It was always meant to be for our good, God's glory, which absolutely will produce worship when God shows himself for who he is, strong, while you're accomplishing his will. And that's what she's rejoicing in. So surrender becomes worship when our hearts not only submit to God's will, but trust God implicitly. And yet, what is our human inclination in that? To protect ourselves, to prioritize ourselves, to prevent the slightest alteration to our carefully laid plans? God, this does not line up with what I'm trying to do here. Can you pick again? You know, spin the wheel one more time, see if I can get something else. Faith says, Lord, my life belongs to you. Fear says, Lord, I do not trust you. And then that fight that raises up within us, that fight says, Lord, this is all going to be suffering and misery, isn't it? Faith, fear, or fight. And that's why a Mary-like surrender is most difficult, because people would much rather God just bless their plans. Here, put your rubber stamp on this, God. That's what I'm going to do for you today. Hope you like it. Just stamp it. Thanks. They'd rather do that than surrender to God's will. Yet to have the kind of faith that still speaks long after our voices grow silent, we need to be those that say, oh Lord, I don't understand this at all. I don't even know exactly what it all means. I don't know what you're going to want from me. I don't know the difficulties that this is going to... I don't know the blessings you're going to bring. I don't know any of that. But I do know this. I know you. And I know who you are. And because I know you and I know who you are, I know your character and your disposition toward me. And I know, because of that, I can trust you completely. That's what I know. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Faith-filled women live for Christ personally before they ever influence others publicly. And while Mary, the mother of Jesus, reveals the portrait of personal faith that surrenders, there's another Mary. Another Mary we want to look at this morning, who reveals a portrait of personal faith that remains devoted in hard times. That Mary is named Mary Magdalene. And that Mary you find mostly, well, you find actually all throughout the Gospels, but we would concentrate mostly on the first few verses of Luke chapter 8. There's three verses there. And there's John chapter 19, verse 25. There's John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Very large passage. But Mary Magdalene, a faith that remains devoted from the implicit trust necessary to surrender to God's will to the life of devotion that lives out God's will. Perhaps there's no better portrait of that than Mary Magdalene to illustrate the same way you get saved is the same way you stay in God's will. It's by God's grace, living through God's grace. It's all about grace. We first meet Mary Magdalene, Luke 8, where we discover that she's a woman, according to Luke 8, 2, out of whom was cast seven devils. How do you like that? And while Scripture doesn't give every detail of her past, what it does make clear is that her bondage was pretty severe. And that she was powerless to free herself from it. But then enter Jesus Christ, who in a single moment changes everything. And from that moment onward, Mary Magdalene appears repeatedly throughout the Gospels as a woman that remained very close to her Savior, not just to be there loosely along the fringes to hear him and to get whatever he's passing on, but she was right there in the thick of it. According to Luke 8:3, she was part of the central operation. She and several other women gave and, quote unquote, ministered unto him of their substance. She supported that ministry the whole time Christ was out there. Mary Magdalene, of all people. So nothing about her faith was some passing emotional sentiment at all. She was simply amazed to be the recipient of God's grace. Me? 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 Seriously, me? Yes, you. I've called you. I want you. And she's so awestruck by God's forgiveness and redemption, so grateful at what God had done in her, for her, that her faith was simply unstoppable. She had this ongoing devotion to Jesus Christ that would not cease. In fact, this same Mary continues to appear around Jesus during all of the darkest moments of his earthly ministry. For instance, John 19:25, how many of Jesus' disciples were near his cross at the time of his crucifixion? Do you remember? Few. He said something to John. There was a lot of women. How many men? While very few of Jesus' disciples are recorded as being near the cross at the time of his crucifixion, guess who was not afraid to be publicly present? Mary Magdalene. How many of Jesus' disciples dared go anywhere near Jesus' tomb? Whether to be laid in it, to be dressed, to be kept, to be spiced, to be whatever, to go on that third day to see? And yet, guess who was the first on the scene resurrection morning? Mary Magdalene. Truth is, Mary didn't seek Jesus just to get this one-time free exorcism. She kept seeking and seeking and seeking and seeking, and she was not going to be far from her Savior. No way. And so what we see in her portrait is how genuine faith remains constantly devoted long after initial grace and pardon have been granted. And what makes Mary's example so compelling is not that she was someone naturally strong and present or great in moral character. Nope. Not that she was someone in any way spiritually superior to everybody else. Nope. What makes her example so compelling is that she was actually quite weak and held captive to her sin, and even in great satanic spiritual bondage to her sin. So an example like hers only serves to magnify the transforming power of God's grace in any of our lives. So an example like hers proves how God takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, the base, the despised, the not things to bring to not the things that are. Mary Magdalene. And as one of the foolish, weak, base, despised, and not things, she understood all too well the wisdom, might, grace, and pardon that she received, and she remained so deeply devoted to the one who redeemed her. Just like Mary Magdalene, believers that have a profound appreciation for what Christ has done for them rarely get too far away from him. Rarely. It's a truth that Jesus himself expresses in Luke 7. You remember Luke 7, right? A different Mary entered Simon the Pharisee's house during a dinner party to anoint Jesus' feet. You remember the alabaster box, the perfume, the tears, the hair? That Mary. Not this one, another one. And all the Pharisees and guests watched in shock and horror as Jesus let her do this. This flagrant, vile, well-known, if he was a prophet, he would know who she was. And Jesus says, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50, and we had nothing to pay. Frankly, he forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which loved him most? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast rightly judged, for to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Mary's love comes from an understanding of just how much we've been forgiven. And her devotion follows hard after. A faith worth following doesn't admire Christ from a distance. It clings to him. It abides in him. It relentlessly pursues him. Even when things become painful and confusing, a cross, a tomb. And that's why in John 20, after Christ has risen from the dead, Mary's there at the tomb, doesn't exactly know how to make of what she's seeing and hearing. And so she's weeping, and when she's asked by someone she assumes is the gardener, woman, why weepest thou? Whom dost thou seek? And she starts to respond in her grief rather than respond in faith. And that quote-unquote gardener says one word, Mary. And she knows immediately who that is. Because his sheep hear his voice as he calleth them by name, and he goeth before them to lead them out, and they follow him, for they know his voice. And boy, did she know exactly who that was. One word. What a phenomenal reminder to the kind of personal relationship we get to have with Christ. He's called us. He's chosen us. He wants it. He holds his hand out to have it. But also, what a great danger we face in the Christian life of letting that kind of truth become so familiar that it does nothing for us. Okay. So yeah, he preached about something about crucifixion or anything. I don't know what he was saying. And when it becomes all too familiar, there we go drifting. And that's why it's entirely possible to know a lot of scripture, to dutifully attend church, have that outward maintenance of good works, and yet gradually lose your first love. To lose that kind of tenderness and wholehearted devotion toward the Savior. And so we look at portions like Mary Magdalene to be reminded that grace transforms people. And when it does, those folks are usually so enraptured by what God has done in their lives that they remain constantly devoted and near to their Christ. It is not a problem. I have to strive to abide. Oh, they're abiding all right. It's not to say they don't walk through darker seasons. It's not to say they don't have moments of grief. It's not to say they don't have moments of confusion. It's not to say they don't have moments of suffering. It's not to say they don't have moments of disappointment, spiritual fatigue. They do. But when they do, they seek Christ all the harder. All the more, not the less. Relentless, unstoppable faith, declaring openly with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And as Mary Magdalene's life shows, believers whose personal faith continues pointing others to Christ are not perfect people. They're simply grateful people. They're simply devoted people. They're simply thankful people. People who never stop seeking the one that's redeemed them. So then faith-filled women first live for Christ personally, through surrendered lives and through devoted hearts. But to what purpose? And that's what we actually come to. The purpose is that those same faithful women might then influence others spiritually. So what they do personally is an overflow of what you and I see and what impacts and influences the rest of us. And for that, faithful women who influence others spiritually, we go to Elizabeth. Oh no, another Christmas one. Man, you really got your holidays messed up. Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 45, all in one text. You see, while the influential faith starts with personal surrender and devotion, it doesn't stop there, right? That kind of faith deliberately moves to strengthen and encourage other people as well. That's something we see in Elizabeth. Back in Luke chapter 1, the first person Mary wants to see after Gabriel's announcement is guess who? Elizabeth. Now, why do you think she thought of her? Well, because if you read through Mary's little portion, Gabriel says, hey, guess what? She's been with child 6 months. Hey, with God, nothing shall be impossible. And so Mary's like, really? Well, I'm going to go see her. And she does. Surely, Mary, young woman, arrives carrying the weight of total uncertainty, right? Does she know anything? What is she going to expect? She's carrying the weight of uncertainty. She probably has a myriad of questions about what to expect now that her future was going to be so entirely different. Of course she would go to Elizabeth to find out. Why would she go to Elizabeth to find out? What do you know about Elizabeth? Is Elizabeth young? No. She's kind of old. In fact, the whole point of her having a child at this point in life is she is beyond childbearing years. This is an absolute miracle. He's old. Elizabeth was older and wiser. And who was Elizabeth married to, by the way? A temple priest. Zechariah, yeah, notable, right? This is a good family right now. Who better to guide her along this path? And when Mary arrives, what's Elizabeth's response? Well, you find that in verses 41 to 45 of Luke chapter 1. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Oh, and blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. The older and wiser wife of the temple priest is now guiding. But what do you not find in Elizabeth's words? Set the scene. The older, the wiser, the more mature in the faith, the wife of the temple priest, Mary. Some young, not married, nobody. Of all the people to get a birth, the Savior, her. I'm having a kid. Why couldn't it be me? Why is there no jealousy there? Why is there no comparison? Who are you to me, oh young, naive, foolish one? You don't know anything. There's no comparison. There's no self-focus. Oh, yeah, you're pregnant, whatever. Look at me. Isn't it amazing? Huh? John the Baptist? Yeah? There's no jealousy here. There's no comparison here. There's no self-focus. There's only spirit-filled encouragement. Blessed art thou, Mary, among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Mary. Blessed is she, you, Mary, that believe, for there shall be a performance of those things which the Lord has spoken. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord, that you, the honored, should come see me? Who am I? Every single thing that Elizabeth says only serves to strengthen Mary more, pointing her back to the reliability of God's word. Blessed is she that believed. In other words, Mary, God will do exactly what he promised. You keep believing that. Don't let anybody put you off course. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what faith-filled people do. They strengthen others' confidence in God. Elizabeth didn't try to compete with Mary. She tried to strengthen Mary to the task. One of the most important details about this kind of spiritual encouragement is found in verse 41, where Luke records very specifically, Elizabeth was filled with what? The Holy Ghost. What Luke is trying to emphasize is that her response is both spiritually discerned and Holy Spirit directed. Elizabeth immediately recognized God at work in Mary's life, and by prompting of the Spirit, she becomes the instrument of encouragement and confirmation. Especially as she ends her thoughts saying, blessed is she that has been fully persuaded. Blessed is she that has given every credit to God. Blessed is she that has committed her trust to the charge and power of God. Blessed is she who's wholly trusted God. Blessed is she who's placed all her confidence in the Lord God himself. Blessed is she that believed. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told you. There's nothing but encouraged to continue on in complete confidence in God himself, that God will do exactly what he's promised. It's much more than shallow positivity, right? It's genuine spiritual strengthening at its best, reminding people that God is faithful who promised. That's what Sarah said in verse 10:23. That's what she judged him, faithful who's promised. And truly, this is the kind of communication that Paul has in view when he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of building up, that which is good to the use of promoting other spiritual growth, that which is good to the use of edifying, that you would be so spiritually discerned and spiritually led to edify, just like Elizabeth. Because faith-filled people use their words to build up, to strengthen, to promote others' spiritual growth, something that Elizabeth's portrait reveals to us quite beautifully. You see, folks, we influence people around us every single day, do we not? Every day. We influence people every single day. We do so either to the positive, to their spiritual and physical betterment, or we do so to their negative, to their physical and spiritual deficit. That's just a given. We can come at them with criticism and compassion, or excuse me, comparison, condemnation, and controversy. We can let them have it. Criticize, compare, condemn. Or we can come at them with care, compassion, consolidation, and charity, love. Much like Elizabeth, then, our goal should be that as iron sharpens iron, so a man ought to be sharpening the countenance of his friend, Proverbs 27:17. Because I'm here to tell you, homes, people's homes, desperately need that kind of communication. Churches, the churches people go to, the people sitting in those churches, desperately need that kind of communication. Weary people all around us desperately need that kind of communication. Never underestimate what God can do through one spirit-empowered, faith-filled voice, and may it be yours. Where there's discouragement, it reminds them of God's faithfulness. Where there's fear, it reminds them of God's presence. Where there's doubt, it reminds them of God's promises. And where there's weariness or exhaustion, it reminds them of God's power and his reward. And this is why Elizabeth's faith, her faith still speaks long after her voice has been gone. Faith-filled women influence others spiritually, first of all, by seeking to strengthen them. Faith-filled women also influence others spiritually with a faith that leaves a legacy. And this is where we end in the few moments left. Faith that leaves a legacy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Paul writes his final letter to this young protege, Timothy. And one of the things he specifically points out are the primary spiritual influences in Timothy's life. We read them this morning as I read the scripture to you. The primary spiritual influences of Timothy's life, what were they? What were the primary spiritual influences? Yes, thank you. His grandmother, Lois. And we don't name people Lois nowadays. I mean, could. And we certainly don't name people Eunice. But hey, Lois, grandmother, Eunice, mother, those are the primary spiritual influences in Timothy's life. The kind of influences that shaped this young man's spiritual life from childhood to adulthood. The kind of spiritual influences that shaped his current pastoral ministry at the Church of Ephesus. That's what Paul's telling him. I'm remembering this stuff, and I'm remembering what it's done for you. Look at you. Those two influences. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul speaks of himself as calling to remembrance the unfeigned faith of this young man, which he says dwelt first in thy mother Lois, and then in thy mother Eunice. What a remarkable statement. Of all the things Paul could have said about Timothy's preaching, of all the things Paul could have said about Timothy's pastoral administrating, of all the profitability of Timothy's overall ministry to the church people in which he left him in charge, of all the things he could have said, what does he point back to? His mother and grandmother. And the effect that their quote-unquote unfeigned faith had on him. Their real, genuine, sincere, undisguised, non-hypocritical faith. That's what the word unfeigned means. In other words, none of this was simply outward appearance religion. None of it. None of it was empty tradition religion. This is what we just do. Don't ask why. None of it was drudgery duty religion. Life is such a drudgery, let's go praise God. None of this was all rules and regulations religion. Did you do this? Did you do this? Did you? I'm checking off the boxes. You better have them all. It wasn't anything like that. This was that sincere, genuine faith. And Paul and Timothy saw it. Timothy specifically was heavily influenced by it. How do we know? Because Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing what? Of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith within Jesus Christ. Who's he pointing back to? Those same women he just named in chapter 1. Truth hadn't only been taught. Truth was lived. Faith hadn't only been preached, faith was modeled. God hadn't only been presented as some holy thing, he'd been consistently honored. Over time, that steadfast faith left a lasting mark on this young man's spiritual life. That's the power of spiritual legacy all day long. Where faith-filled people do not merely influence moments, but they shape lives. One of the most encouraging things about this particular portrait is that Lois and Eunice likely never saw themselves like this. You realize that? They likely never had a clue. They probably thought the Apostle Paul would lay all the foundation for Timothy's ministry. No, look what Paul taught our son. They probably thought that the ministry of the church is what really, you know, helped Timothy get the experience he needed to grow into a mature, spiritual young man. It was that experience with the church. They probably assumed, well, it was just simply God himself, right? He assumed all the responsibility for our son's growth. And if they thought all that, they weren't necessarily wrong. But who does the great and mighty Apostle Paul turn around and point the finger to and say, actually, this was the cause? To mother and grandmother. And it's in the Bible for us all to read. Through years of sincere faith and consistent investment, they helped shape a young man who would later become one of Paul's closest and most choice companions in spiritual ministry. That's how spiritual legacy works. Not through large, dramatic moments of spiritual pomp and circumstance, but through years of quiet, consistent faithfulness. And folks, I'm here to tell you, today's younger generation are becoming increasingly disconnected from biblical truth, which means more than ever, godly, faithful parents matter. Which means more than ever, godly, faithful grandparents matter. Which means more than ever, godly, faithful spiritual mentors matter. Rather than be discipled by AI, discipled by social media, discipled by the media, discipled by entertainment, discipled by the public education system, discipled by peers and peer pressure, blah, 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 the next generation could use quite a few Loises and Eunices. who would open the scriptures daily, who would pray with them faithfully, who would speak truth to them lovingly, who would model sincere faith genuinely, that they might consistently be pointed toward none other than Jesus Christ. Never underestimate the influence of steady, sincere, genuine faith. Long after Lois and Eunice's voice are gone, their faith still speaks. And that's the kind of testimony worth leaving behind. So the faith of all these faith-filled women speak. Together, they say the same unmistakable thing. A faith that influences others long after the voice is silent. First, lives for Christ personally. Second, seeks to influence others publicly because it's a faith that's surrendered to God and his will. It's a faith that's incredibly grateful, devoted, loving, and as near to God as it can be. It's a faith that is spiritually encouraging to others, and it is a faith that is quiet yet consistent in its inspiration. I trust you realize that God still uses that today and that God has every intention of every woman here to continue to use you in that way. He already has, and he now still will. Not that you're all perfect, not that we're anybody famous, but that we strive to be faithful. So let me encourage you this morning, don't underestimate what God can do through one surrendered, spirit-filled life, through one devoted heart, through one encouraging voice, through one faithful home. Because long after so many things are forgotten, faith still speaks. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for these mothers. Thank you for these women. Thank you for yourself who have made all the difference in all of our lives. Thank you for your spirit which has led us all this way, which has changed us, which has grown us. Thank you for the work that you not only have done, but the work you are doing, the work you will continue to perform till the day of Christ. Lord God, help us in our spirit to walk in alignment with you daily, and may you use the faith that you've put within us to spiritually encourage and strengthen the next generations, all those who are around us. For this we would ask in Jesus' name, amen.